This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So we've seen a major part of Jesus' earthly ministry was exposing, it was correcting the errors and the wrong beliefs, the wrong understandings of the scribes and the Pharisees. We see this even on an individual basis with Nicodemus, when in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus has to totally destroy Nicodemus's theology, and he basically dismantles everything he has based his entire life upon. His life of legalism, his life of self-righteousness, thinking that he was basically good in and of himself and had a righteousness derived from the law by which he could be justified before God. So despite all their knowledge of the Bible that the Pharisees had and the Sadducees and the scribes, they were still in spiritual darkness. As we saw when Jesus confronted them in chapter 12, verse 7, where he said, "If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent," thereby clearly stating that they did not know what that meant. They did not know the meaning of the Scripture. They knew the words of the Bible, but they did not know or understand the meaning. They were still in spiritual darkness. They were ignorant of the true meaning of Scripture. And of course, this had a profound impact on how they lived, on how they thought, on their entire value system, on their entire view of self, their entire view of God. See, when people go astray from, and when they reject the clear teaching of the Bible, when error is substituted in place of truth, then that just impacts everything. Everything falls apart, especially when this continues generation after generation, as it had at the time of Jesus, which is why he had to say in his Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that this is what your leaders told you, but I say to you this." Just generation after generation of wrong teaching. And it's the same today, and we're seeing the result of this today. We see people, in fact, the bulk of our society today, calling evil good and good evil. We see our entire ethical system, moral system, is completely upside down. Today, what people call love or compassion is actually hatred and cruelty. You see, spiritual darkness and an error is like leaven. Jesus compared it to leaven. It begins with just a small amount. It insinuates itself and slowly permeates until the entire house of God is leavened. So that people, they can scarcely discern when truth started decaying. They can scarcely discern by what hidden means the light of truth began to dim, and darkness creeping in got the upper hand. And so that error is believed as truth, and their entire life is built on a wrong belief. See, there's no such thing as harmless error, any more than there's such a thing as harmless sin. All error leads the mind away from truth. This is why Peter warned false teachers, 2 Peter 2, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, that is, ideologies from outside the Bible into the church. They mingle them, mix them with the Word of God. And as we said last time, the fundamental difference between truth and error is just that all error leads the mind astray from truth. It leads it away into paths of darkness. All error is distorted, it's deformed, it brings the mind into confusion, it turns it into paths of superstition, mysticism, false beliefs, pride, self-centeredness. Whereas the truth is powerful, it's effective to conform the mind and the life to God, to His Word, and to His will, and to instill a love of His Word and a desire and a power to obey His Word. And just this past week, I was hit with an example of this. A friend of mine who's pastor of a church over in West Tennessee called me just to get my input on a situation in his church. He has an elder in his church. Actually, he had a family in church, decided to leave the church because they didn't like the teaching. And the head of the family, the man, said he believed that Muslims could be saved by reading the Quran, that we could still get extra-biblical revelation from God. And my friend asked him, how can you be saved by reading the Quran when there's no gospel in the Quran? Because it's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. But aside from that, now one of his elders is taking sides with the person who left, especially on the whole idea that came primarily from his reading of a book that was very popular 10, 15 years ago, Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. And the whole premise of this book is about we can receive and seek and gain guidance from God apart from the Scripture. And of course, this just denies in practice the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. This leads the mind away from truth. And it has done so with this particular couple of people. People buy into this stuff. And of course, it's all under the pretext of being more spiritual. It's the same thing with the most popular, best-selling book now for years within the Christian book market, Sarah Young's Jesus Calling. That's just pure mysticism. It is heresy. But yet people look at it and think, yes, we can receive special personal revelation from God. And all this just leads the mind astray from truth. It makes people put their trust and their hope in their own mystical impressions instead of the Word of God, which of course is totally contrary to the Scripture, which says he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Truth of every kind, whether that truth is spiritual or natural, is the only guide of the mind in all its actions. And where the mind and life does not act according to truth, then it's always going to act and think in a wrong way. I mean, this is just self-evident. Somebody lives, if they think that they can do something that is and get away with it, they're thinking that something that's wrong and get away with it, they're thinking in a wrong way. And the longer they stay in this way, their mind just strays further and further away from the truth. It goes deeper and deeper into darkness. And of course, the Bible tells us the only thing that will dispel the darkness is light. But yet, what is the attitude of the natural man toward the light? Darkness hates the light, will not come to the light. There is a natural inbred hatred of God's truth in the heart of all man. And that's because the true meaning of Scripture, the true nature of God, the true nature of sin, the true nature of man, all those truths are a threat to those who built their entire system of religion or an entire system of government or an entire system of education, their entire life on error and on darkness. Why do evolutionists hate the doctrine of creation? If they think it's wrong, if they think it's just superstition, why are they so adamant against it? It's because the doctrine of creation destroys the belief on which their life is based. It destroys the belief that allows them to justify the way they live. So this is why the world and all that characterizes the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, this is why the world hates Jesus, because Jesus testifies of the world that its deeds are evil. Everything about the world, its system, is evil. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So this is why the natural man hates and rejects the queer teachings, the queer truths, and the queer doctrines of the Bible. This is why they hate having their error exposed for what it is, by the light. This is why people will not endure sound doctrine, and why they work to conform the Bible to their life instead of conform their life to the Bible. In other words, it all comes down to how does somebody respond to truth? Do they have a love of the truth so as to be saved? Or are they constantly fighting and arguing and rejecting the truth? See, one of the greatest errors that now dominates the thinking of most today, an error that has just crept in, and a darkness that has crept in and now dominates the mind of most of professing Christianity today, is a wrong idea and a wrong model of conversion. And there's a great hostility to the truth about what is true conversion, what it is to be Christian. What is Christian? In fact, just this past week, there was an article on a so-called Christian news site that was entitled 10 Notable Christians Who Died in 2022. And I looked at their list, and there was perhaps one true Christian on the list. But yet they said these were 10 notable Christians. One was a female Episcopal bishop. The other was Bill Johnson's wife in Redding, California, the New Apostolic Reformation. Just gross heretics. But yet they regarded by the world as Christian. Today, just now, we're seeing all sorts of praise coming from evangelical leaders praising Pope Benedict, who just died, as though he was a true Christian. See, we are in need of a doctrinal reformation. We are in need of a recovery of truth, particularly truth about what it is to be Christian. Truth about the nature of God, the nature of sin, the nature of true salvation. Now, this wrong idea, model of conversion is not new. It began creeping in years ago. And like leaven, it has now come to leaven the whole lump. It now permeates the entire lump. In fact, this false doctrine of conversion, where all you have to do is pray a prayer and you're in, make a decision and you're a Christian, it's one of the most lucrative false doctrines ever invented by man. It's extremely profitable. And it's the pillar on which modern Christianity is built, despite the fact that it has absolutely no biblical foundation, that it is directly contrary to the teaching of the Scripture, and it rests on wrong and twisted interpretations of passages that have been ripped out of their context. And so millions now live in a darkness, spiritual darkness, because they're blinded to the truth by their error, by this false assurance and a false doctrine of conversion. and they will not endure the truth about conversion and what it is to be Christian. And again, this began years ago. Charles Spurgeon wrote of it. Spurgeon wrote concerning this false doctrine of conversion, "The Holy Ghost has come to convince of sin. It is absolutely necessary that men should be convinced of sin. The fashionable theology is, convince men of the goodness of God, show them the universal fatherhood, and assure them of unlimited mercy. Win them by God's love, but never mention His wrath against sin, or the need of an atonement, or the possibility of there being a place of judgment. Do not censure poor creatures for their failings. Do not judge and condemn. Do not search the heart, or lead men to be low-spirited and sorrowful. Comfort and encourage, but never accuse and threaten. Yes, that is the way of man, but the way of the Spirit is very different. He comes on purpose to convince of sin, to make men feel that they are guilty, greatly guilty, so guilty that they are lost, ruined, and undone. He comes to make sin appear sin, and to let us see its fearful consequences. He comes to wound so that no human balm can heal, to kill so that no earthly power can make us live. What is it that makes the beauty and excellence of human righteousness to wither as the green herb? Isaiah said it is because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. There is a withering work of the Holy Spirit which we must experience, or we shall never know His quickening and restoring power. This withering is a most needful experience, and just now needs much to be insisted on. Today we have so many built up who were never pulled down, so many filled who were never empty, so many exalted who were never humbled, that I the more earnestly remind you that the Holy Ghost must convince us of sin or we shall not be saved." Then also Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this concerning modern evangelism. He said, "There is no true evangelism without the doctrine of sin and without an understanding of what sin is. I do not want to be unfair, but I say that a gospel which merely says, 'Come to Jesus,' and offers Him as a friend and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law, and it is because the law has not been preached that we have so much superficial evangelism. Evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the eternal consequences of evil and wrongdoing. It is only the man who has been brought to see his guilt in this way who flies to Christ for deliverance and redemption." See, this is what is missing and from modern Christianity. Instead, it's just, God loves you just the way you are. God is just thrilled with you. See, a tendency today is to make the Bible say and teach what it has never said and taught. It's to deny what it clearly teaches. And as such, people are blinded to the truth as it is revealed in the Bible. When Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand the Scripture, He did not give them any new revelation. He didn't reveal any new or hidden meanings. But He opened their minds to understand what had already been revealed, specifically about Him. He removed the fog of Pharisaical false teaching that had just clouded and blinded the minds to a right understanding of Scripture. To get a better idea of this, look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This is a very important passage for hermeneutics. It tells us what the Old Testament prophets were looking for when they wrote their prophecies. as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. As he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, here Peter tells us what the prophets were looking for when they wrote their prophecies. And he says they were looking for the salvation and the grace that would come to you. And they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they were looking forward to a time in the future. They made careful search, diligent search. But for what? For what person or time? See, when in the Gospel of Luke, when Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple when he's 5 days old, and Simeon praises the Lord that now he had been seen the salvation of Israel, Simeon looked for a specific person. So the prophets were looking for what specific person would fulfill their prophecies and the time when he would fulfill them. They wrote specifically about the Messiah, but they did not know who he would be or when he would come. But yet all the information about the Messiah was already contained in the Old Testament. And this information was readily available. And it could have been known, and it should have been known. In fact, again, Luke 24, when Jesus is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in verses 25 and 27, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, that is the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. That is all the Old Testament. He's not saying that all the Old Testament refers to Jesus, but everything that it was in the Old Testament that referred to Him, Jesus explained to them. And he chastised them for not understanding or believing it. It was to not understand and believe was to be foolish and slow of heart. Now this could only be true if the information was available and if it could have been understood. Again, Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 22 through 23 tells what he preached. "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Again, it was all there in the Old Testament. All the prophecy about Jesus. All this information was there. Paul did not have to reinterpret the Old Testament to make it fit Jesus. He was the fulfillment, the literal fulfillment of this prophecy. In fact, Paul states in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness. Now, for something to be profitable, it has to be understandable. Therefore, all Scripture must be understandable, otherwise it's not profitable. So it is understandable. See, here we come across the principle of the Bible, a universal principle, and that is that divine revelation expects and requires belief and obedience because of its divine source. The Bible always treats unbelief as a sin against God and a special reason for the condemnation of the world, because supreme truth and wisdom is available, it's revealed, but it's disregarded. This is true of both general revelation, as we saw in Romans 1. The Gentiles are guilty because they've rejected general revelation. Jews are guilty because they've disregarded special revelation. Well, because the religious leaders had muddled the Scriptures, had not understood them, had not taught them, had taught them wrongly, they were blinded to the true nature and person of Jesus. They were blinded by their wrong beliefs. It blinded them to a true understanding of Scripture. It blinded them to their true condition before God, and it blinded them to what true salvation really is and how one becomes right with God and is saved. Matthew was written, if you remember when we began our exposition of Matthew, Matthew was written by a Jew to Jews to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. And this is why Matthew repeatedly quotes the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus was the literal fulfillment of a specific hope, a specific purpose. And it was not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles also. He was the one who would redeem His people from their sins, who would deliver them from this present evil age, who would reverse the curse, who would give them a new nature, eternal life, and who would rule the world. So why does Matthew state here in our text this morning that Jesus is the fulfillment of this particular Old Testament prophecy? Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. Now this is the longest Old Testament passage cited by Matthew. And it's a prophecy concerning who the servant of the Lord is, and what He will do. So why does Matthew cite this as being fulfilled? Well, it's because of how Jesus responded to the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's how He responded to those who were plotting against Him. And what's even more, as Mark makes clear in his Gospel, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees, as we see in verse 14 of Matthew 12, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against Him as to how they might destroy Him. Well, who did they take counsel with? Well, Mark 3:6 says the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a political party that supported Herod, wicked Herod, and supported his rule. Now, the Herodians were usually hated by the Pharisees. But yet, there was this mutual hatred of Jesus on the part of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians that overcame their hatred for each other. It's the old principle that your enemy is my enemy, and therefore we can be friends. We see this happened in Luke's Gospel between Herod and Pilate. Luke chapter 23, verse 12 states, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other." Well, they became friends because they both held a mutual contempt for the Jews. Here the Herodians and the Pharisees had a mutual contempt and hatred for Jesus. See, here again we see another principle here. The world will always side with the world against the truth. The world will always side with the world against God, against Christ. False religion will always side with false religion against the truth. Their mutual love of the darkness, their mutual hatred of God and His truth, His nature, His doctrines and commands, will give them a commonality. And so error will always side with error against the truth. False religion will always side with false religion against the truth. Why is it we're seeing so many evangelicals today, leaders, praising Pope Benedict? Because they're of the world. The world loves its own. This is what John stated. See, the false religion loves nothing, seeks to do nothing, or loves to do nothing more than cloak its hatred of God and His Word under a false spirituality. And John stated this, 1 John 4, 5 and 6. "They are of the world, therefore the world listens to them. We are of God. Those who are of God listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth, the spirit of error." See, the world will always side with the world against God. False religion will always side with false religion. False teachers will always side with false teachers against true. So Jesus, who knows the thoughts and the motives of the heart, Jesus knew what they were doing. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all. Jesus knew what they were plotting, but He doesn't confront them. He doesn't plot against them. He doesn't try to come up with His own counter scheme. He doesn't exercise His authority and His power and just destroy them. But He withdrew from there. Just the word "but" there. But Jesus, aware of this, just sets Jesus' actions over and against those of the scribes and Pharisees, those who are plotting against Him. They're going away to plot and to scheme. Jesus went away to heal, to serve others. But He didn't slink away in secret. He didn't hide Himself. Rather, He was very open about it, because many followed Him. And He healed them all. See, this is even more reason for His enemies to hate Him, because it's still the Sabbath. The reason they're plotting against Jesus is because He healed the man with the withered arm on a Sabbath. Well, it's still the Sabbath. And now He's healing even more people. And many are following Him. Just all the more reason for His enemies to hate Him. Jesus did not let the opposition and the hostility of His enemies, those who hated God, His Word, His nature, and His truth, He didn't let that keep Him from doing what He came to do. That is to do good. To do His Father's will. He did not accommodate the false teaching, false beliefs, and doctrines of the Pharisees who said you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. He just said that's wrong. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus did not think it was wrong to offend the world or false religion by doing something that was totally contrary to what they thought was wrong, unlike most today. Oh, we've got to be careful not to offend this group. We don't want to offend the Muslims. We don't want to offend this group. We don't want to offend those people. They don't have a problem with offending God every day. Those who followed Jesus must have had some sort of afflictions because Jesus healed them all, unlike modern-day so-called faith healers. But those that He healed, Jesus warned. And He warned them not to make Him known. Just the word there is a very strong word. It's a stern, indicates a stern, severe, sharp warning and a rebuke. And the reason not to make Him known, verse 17, is in order that. What was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. See, the reason for the warning, He warned them not to make Him known. That is, to reveal who He is. And we saw this again back in chapter 8, verse 4, after Jesus healed the paralytic, or the leper, rather. And He told them, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest." Here, Jesus actually warns them not to make Him known, to reveal who He is. Why? But that's because the majority of people, the Jews, still had a wrong idea and understanding of who the Messiah is, what He came to do. Jesus didn't want to be known just as a miracle worker or as a political savior, somebody who would be a social justice advocate. He came to save His people from their sin, from the wrath of God, and to conform their mind and life to God, to bring them under His yoke, His rule, His authority. Jesus did not come to be famous. We hear many so-called evangelical leaders today saying, "I just want to make Jesus famous." Jesus didn't come to be famous. Jesus was not self-promotional, self-assertive. He didn't seek His own glory. He wasn't worried about getting the admiration of the world. He wasn't concerned about rubbing shoulders with the rich and powerful and influential. See, this is what the world seeks. This is worldliness. That's what false teachers do. No, if Jesus were to respond that way, this would just be a total contradiction of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. A prophecy that says the kind of person He is and the way He does His work. See, this is the kind of person the Messiah is to be in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. In other words, God's divine purpose is fulfilled by a literal fulfillment of His divine prophecy. Now, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, this is not an exact translation from the Hebrew original, as we can see if we just go and look at Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. From the Hebrew into the English, it states, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Well, if this is a literal, Jesus is having a literal fulfillment of this prophecy, we need to look at the prophecy in its Old Testament context, the context of Isaiah, in which Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4 in. Isaiah 42 is the first of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And we need to look at what precedes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 24. There's a behold. Just like 42, 1 begins with, "Behold my servant." Verse 24 says, "Behold, you are of no account." In other words, he's talking about Israel's idols. Behold your idols. Verse 41, or chapter 41, verse 29, he's speaking of the idolaters. "Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." So it's, "Behold the idols. Behold the idolaters. Behold my servant." There's a sharp contrast being made between the idols and the idolaters and the servant. Matthew is making a sharp contrast between the enemies of God and Jesus, the servant of God. In verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 42, the Lord describes His servant and His task. In verses 5 through 9 of Isaiah 42, the Lord speaks to His servant, confirming His task. Matthew specifically applies this prophecy of the servant to Jesus as a literal fulfillment of this prophecy. The servant is chosen of God. He is beloved of God. God is well pleased with him. He will be filled with the Spirit of God without measure. He will proclaim justice to the nations or Gentiles. What is this justice? Both Isaiah's citation, or rather Matthew's citation, refer to this. Matthew states, "He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Isaiah states, "He will bring forth justice to the nations," the Goyim, the Gentiles. What is this justice? Hebrew word is mishpat. It's the Lord's truth. It's the truth about God. It's what is right. In contrast to that of the idols and the idolaters. In contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees and the false religion. In other words, the servant is going to declare God's revealed truth. What is true? And what is true about God? He brings God's truth to the world. The truth which the scribes and Pharisees have set aside for the sake of their traditions. The truth which has just been covered in a fog of wrong belief, wrong understanding, and twisted interpretations. It says that He will bring forth justice. Or Matthew, that He will proclaim justice. In other words, this truth is not something that people searched for. It was not something they discovered on their own. It was truth that had to be revealed by the servant. As Jesus said, "I do not speak my own words, but the words of Him who sent me." He reveals the Father, as we saw over in chapter 11. He reveals the Father to whomever He wills to reveal Him. He reveals the Father as He really is, because no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. In contrast to the false conceptions of God by the idolaters, the false conceptions of God and the false teachings about God and misrepresentations of God by the scribes and the Pharisees and false teachers. See, this is the reason the Jews hated Jesus. It was because they hated God as He really is. That's why Jesus said they hate me, because they hate my Father. That's because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. As He told Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And because the Jews hated God as He really is, they invented a God of their own imagination. They invented their own forms of worship. They invented their own doctrines. Just like most of professing Christianity today has invented its own Jesus, its own forms of worship, and its own doctrines. They were blinded to the truth by their error. And the truth that Jesus came to preach and teach was a threat to their lucrative system of religion. It was a threat to the beliefs that justified the way they live. So this is the first characteristic of this servant. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That is, He will reveal and teach the truth. The truth about God. Reveal God as He really is. And the second characteristic of the servant is just true servanthood. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the street. Or as Isaiah stated, He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is true servanthood. The servant of God is not going to be self-serving, self-promotional, ostentatious. In contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who did all that they did to be noticed by men. Who wanted to try to force people and intimidate people to comply with their rules. They so heavily intimidated people that even the parents of the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed, were afraid to speak up and defend their own son for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, totally ostracized from Jewish society. That's how much they intimidated people. They quarreled with anyone, attacked anyone who challenged their authority and their teachings. This is not true of God's servant. But it is true of all false teachers. False teachers are always trying to get a following. They always want people to follow them. They try to get, whether it's a YouTube following, a Facebook following, they don't care. They just want a following. They want people to follow them. They're often very authoritarian. My way or the highway. They impose their own will on others. They want to build their own little kingdom and develop their own little band of loyal followers. That's not God's servant. God's servant will have a quiet, unassuming, unaggressive ministry that just proclaims God's truth, His revealed truth. In contrast to the hostile religious leaders, the haters of God, haters of His truth. We see this today. Some church minding its own business, just preaching and teaching the truth, and all of a sudden, the world just attacks it. wants to shut them down, silence them. Now, this does not mean that the servant will not oppose or expose evil and error. But when he is opposed, when he does expose evil, and there's hostility against him, he just leaves them alone. Tells them, you will die in your sins. And to this servant, no one is too lowly, too insignificant, not even a battered reed. See, a reed was used for many different things in the New Testament times. They were very common. They grew everywhere. They were often used as a measuring rod. In fact, our word canon of Scripture, kanon, comes from the word for reed, because it was used as a measuring rod, as a standard. So canon means a standard. It is the standard of the Scriptures. It was used as a measuring rod. It could be used as a flute, sometimes used as a walking staff. And if it became damaged or battered or broken, it was just easy to throw it away and get another one, because they were cheap, they were everywhere, they were common. But not God's servant. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. Same with the smoking or smoldering wick. It was easier just to get a new piece of flax, put it in the oil lamp, throw away the old one. Not Jesus. He came to make all things new. In contrast to the religious leaders who despised anyone who was not as holy as they thought themselves to be. And Jesus told a parable about this, Luke 18. This Pharisee who looked at others with contempt and considered himself righteous. They looked at contempt with anyone who didn't follow their rules. They had contempt for the common people. I mean, we see this just in account of Jesus' encounter with the woman who was a sinner, who came to him while he was at a religious leader's house and wept on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the response of the religious leaders, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, a sinner, he wouldn't let her touch her. Well, Jesus has chosen the foolish things of the world, the despised, to shame those things that are honorable. You see, the world, false religion, uses people to serve their own self-interest. The only interest they have in people is the numbers. We just want to generate numbers. We want people. People for the sake of people. Numbers. They use people to serve their own self-interest and then throw them away when they're no longer useful to their self-interest or when they become detrimental to their own self-interest. Not Jesus. He takes all who come to Him, as He is offered in the gospel, who take His yoke upon them, and He makes them useful, fruitful instruments for His glory. They may be unnoticed, ridiculed, and opposed by the world, but they are precious in the sight of God. And He does it for the glory of God. Takes what the world is despised by the world and makes it glorious in the sight of God. Then there's another justice statement. Not only will we bring forth justice to the nations, announce the truth, He will not be disheartened or crushed until He's established justice in the earth. Or as Matthew states, until He leads justice to victory. See, Jesus will do all this. Proclaim truth. Proclaim the truth of God. About God. He will not extinguish a smoldering wick break a bruised reed until He has established justice in the earth, until He leads justice to victory. When Isaiah states He will not be disheartened or crushed, saying Jesus is going to be faithful to the task for which He was sent. He's going to reveal God and His truth. Disheartened would be equated with a smoldering wick. Crushed, equated with a bruised reed. In other words, the servant is not going to be immune from suffering. But the hostility that deters others is not going to deter him. As the author of Hebrews states, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The servant is not going to be immune from suffering, but it's not going to deter him from being a faithful servant, faithfully carrying out all that he was sent to do. And he will do this until he established justice in the earth, or, as Matthew states, leads justice to victory. In other words, until the entire world is brought under the rule of God and His Word. When sin and its effects are all banished from His creation. As Isaiah states in his prediction of the millennial kingdom, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the depths of the sea. He will lead justice, truth to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. In His name. Now you remember what we said about the word name in the Bible. It not only refers to a person's title, but when it's referring to God or to Jesus, it's referring mostly to their character, their nature, who He really is. It's not their trusting in the name of Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses out there. There's a Mormon Jesus, Jehovah's Witness Jesus, Roman Catholic Jesus. There's just as many Jesuses as the mind of man has the ability to invent them. But it's in the name of Jesus, the true Jesus, the character of Jesus, the Jesus as He really is, as He is revealed in the Scripture. It's in His name the Gentiles will hope. Or as Isaiah stated, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law. The word wait is often translated hope in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for hope is also translated wait. In other words, it's an expectant, hopeful waiting. Waiting for the fulfillment. Waiting for the accomplishment. Hoping for what has been promised. See, there's no other revelation in which to hope, in which to wait for. It's just this revelation, this that has been given. To wait expectantly for His law. To hope in His name is to hope in His truth. The worldwide proclamation is to stake our life, everything, our future, on this revelation, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And of course, this is in contrast with the false hope of the idolaters. The false hope of false religion. A false hope based on a false faith in a false Jesus. Pharisees hoped in their own righteousness. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their own goodness. Just like the Pharisees. Just like most today. What most people trust in today is really no different than what the Pharisees trusted in. Their own goodness, their own righteousness. This is why Isaiah quotes, or Matthew says Jesus is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. Because He is the servant who is filled with the Spirit. He proclaims the truth of God and the truth about God. He reveals the true nature of God. He revealed the true will of God. He had a quiet, unassuming ministry. He wasn't argumentative. Does not mean He did not confront evil. It was the battered reed, the smoldering wick that He saved. Those who were despised and thought useless by the Jews. And this He will continue to do until He leads the truth of God to victory, till the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's in His name alone, that the Gentiles, the nations, will hope. Because that's the only hope there is. There is no other hope. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. Him and Him alone. This is why Matthew could say Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. And He fulfilled it literally. As He did all the prophecies concerning His first coming. And He will also fulfill all the prophecies concerning His second coming. Literally. And it's that for which we wait and hope. Why do we wait and hope for it? Because it's revealed. It's in His Word. He's promised it. So it's that revelation for which we wait and hope. Whereas all the rest set their hope in this world. In a vain hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have a true hope. A living hope. A hope that does not disappoint. Lord, false religion, the world, its hope is a false hope. And if there is something that's worse than no hope, it is a false hope. For they will find it sorely disappointed when they hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Father, our hope is in You. Our hope is in our Lord, our Savior. Not in our own righteousness, but in the servant of the Lord. The One prophesied in the old, revealed in the new. And so, Father, we praise and thank You. And we want to know You better. And the only way to do that, to know You better, is through Your Word. Not through mystical impressions, but only through Your revelation. And we cannot love who we do not know. And the only way to know you is through your truth. So let us be diligent to know you and to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.